All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, we do have a start on the book. I think we're in about verse 4, is that right? So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So, they were still going through the fires here, still enduring persecutions, and as we say, many apparently thought that they had missed the rapture, and so that these persecutions were nothing other than the Great Tribulation. But Paul spoke proudly of them among the churches for their continuing patience, or as some translate it, perseverance, and maybe a better yet would be endurance. And faith. They did not give up believing in the Lord. Their faith continued, even though they were going through persecutions and tribulations. So NES says, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches. And that's a little bit more in keeping with the language of today, rather than to say we glory in you, but today we'd say we speak proudly of you. Among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So they didn't have their theology all totally straight in this matter of the coming of the Lord, but that didn't mean that they didn't know the Lord and believe in the Lord and love Him and have faith in Him. And, you know, there's people out there today that have some pretty mixed up ideas about what is truth and what isn't when it comes to various things in the Word of God. But that doesn't mean they don't know God. And that doesn't mean they don't love Him. And that doesn't mean they can't endure hardships and go on in God. Great theology is not enough to carry a person into the kingdom of God. It's going to take a heart with it. It's going to take a commitment with that knowledge, with that understanding. Verse 5, talking now about these persecutions, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So, these persecutions and tribulations that they were going through were a token of the righteousness or the righteous judgment of God. A token is an evidence here, or a proof, or a plain indication. So, the Christians' present persecutions were an evidence or a proof of the future judgment of God on the wicked. God will set at right all present wrongs. All the righteous will be rewarded, and all the wicked will be punished. So if we are wronged now, persecuted, tribulation, anguish, if we are wronged now, and if God is just, then these present wrongs are an indication that our persecutors will be judged in the future. And that's a good way to look at it. Everything that happens to you that is the enemy coming against you, attacking you, persecuting you, he will be rewarded. That is, he will be punished for everything that he brings on you, everything. In other words, if God has the hairs on our head counted, if God will reward even a cup of cold water given in His name, is God not also going to vindicate the righteous? He is. And you will be rewarded for your faithfulness. So what He's saying is, it's kind of an illustration of, or another way of looking at what James said, count it all joy when you fall into these diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith is working patience. And this is what Paul is pointing out. This is you're going to be counted worthy because you're suffering for the kingdom of God, verse 5. And know that everything that comes upon you will come back on their head. They will be judged for it. So that's the way to look upon these persecutions, rather than, woe is me, more pressure, more problems, how am I going to make it? It's, no, Lord, you are going to repay them for everything that they're doing against your people, against me, and you're going to reward me for everything that I endure for your name's sake. Now, not self-made trials. Peter said it's only if you suffer for the kingdom of God that you can be blessed or happy, but if you suffer as a wrongdoer, then you're just like anybody else that's in the world. So, the very persecutions they were undergoing were a manifest token, an evidence, a proof, a plain indication of the righteous judgment of God. I want to read Philippians 1:28 in the NAS. He says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Again, the fact that there are wicked persecuting righteous is a token that they will be destroyed and that we will be saved. Even though it looks like the opposite in the natural, it looks like, hey, we're going to be destroyed and they're going to be saved because they're the ones that are persecuting us. But it's exactly the opposite in the spiritual. They will be destroyed for that and you will be saved through enduring it. And so he says that you might be counted worthy. It is through suffering that we will enter the kingdom of God. God is going to make us worthy, not in the sense of earning salvation or meriting it, we don't, but in the sense of being considered worthy to be in the kingdom of God. Because we read in Revelation that there without are the liars and the whoremongers and the thieves and the adulterers and the murderers. They're not worthy to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. So he's talking about an experiential perfection, an experiential worth that is built within the individual. So he is deemed worthy to be a member of the kingdom of God. Even though it was by the grace of God that he was saved and brought to that point of worthiness. Still, there is a worth. He's counted worthy by God. The apostles told the church very clearly that it was through much tribulation that they must enter into the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. So the fact that the Philadelphia church age is going to escape a period of time known as the Great Tribulation does not mean that they shall enter the kingdom of God without tribulation. Because every saint must take up his cross and follow Jesus. And the cross is, that's tribulation. But God allows these wrongs against us to purge us, to purify us. And then he will judge those who afflict us later. Job 5:17 says, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not his chastening. We read in Job 23:10, he said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So Job knew, even though he didn't understand why really he was going through what he was going through, and he did have his questionings and his little, he had some problems, yet there was enough understanding of God in him that he knew that when he got through this test, if he could get through it, that when he got through it, he would be a different man. And he would be like gold that had been in a furnace with all the dross, all the other ore, the things that were of lower quality, metals, would be burned out. So God is burning the dross out of us. Those wrong motives, those wrong attitudes, those improper desires, unwillingness, lack of commitment, that's the dross. And when you go through a trial, those get burned out of you. Because you hang on to God and you pray and you search your heart and you examine your motives and you walk carefully before the Lord. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says this light momentary affliction is working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice the word working. Afflictions, working, glory. That's the three key words in that verse. It does something for you if you allow it to. And apparently the church at Thessalonica, even though they were confused about what it was they were in, it was still working for them. It was still working for them. You don't have to have perfect theological understanding to have things work for you in life. For Romans 8:28 tells us that God is working in all things to them that love him and are called according to his name. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of your faith is more precious than gold, which perishes. Why? Because, like Paul said, it's working an eternal weight of glory. Not a worldly, temporal weight of glory, but an eternal weight of glory. And that's why it's more precious than gold. My, what a perspective we need to have and to keep. That there are things that we are going through in our individual Christian lives and as a church collectively, that if we will allow God to use them for His benefit, they will be far more valuable than any money you will ever earn or be given in this life. Because it'll go on forever. And so he says then in 1 Peter 4:12 to think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. Trials shouldn't be strangers, they should be familiar friends by now. We should expect that it is through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. I feel sorry for those who are taught a blessing-packed brand of Christianity so that when they come into it, they come expecting no trials, lots of money, always to get healed the moment they pray, everything to go their way, everybody that they pray for to get saved, because they're going to think it's strange when a fiery trial tries them. I didn't say if, I said when, because they're going to go through trials like anybody else. For what their theology says, the Bible says it's through much tribulation. There's no way to circumvent that tribulation and make it into the kingdom of God. We've got to go through it, not bypass it, not over it, not under it, not around it, not beside it, but through it. Jesus went through it, and we must go through it. All right, the roll book is here, so we won't need to pass a roll sheet. It just snuck in the back door. Verse 6. Seeing it is a... And remember now also in verse 5 that he says you're suffering for the kingdom of God. In other words, for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so this does not apply to any and all suffering, but applies to suffering then that is for the kingdom of God. What you're doing as a Christian, what you're doing that makes you different than somebody that's in the world, that is what you're suffering now for the sake of the kingdom of God. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. There's a play on words here that's kind of missing in the King James. The word for tribulation, well, I guess it is there in the sense that tribulation and trouble, you wouldn't necessarily know they're the same word in the Greek, although they sound similar there in the English, but they are related in the Greek. NAS brings that out by saying to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So they afflict you, God repays them with affliction. It's that law of lex talionis, or divine retribution. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If they're going to afflict the people of God, God will afflict them. Afflict them. That goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, where God told Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, that whoever cursed Abram, God would curse. And whoever blessed Abram, God would bless. So depending on how the world treats you, that is how God is going to treat the world. Now, not necessarily in this life, but there will be a day when they will stand before the Lord and they will be called into account for what they've done. Remember that, and that's why the Lord says, repay not evil with evil. That's why he could tell you to turn the other cheek, because he's not going to in that day. He's going to repay for you. That's why it says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So it's not that there isn't going to be a repayment, it's who's going to give it. God's going to give it in his time and in his way. Everything, every single wrong that has ever been committed in the history of mankind will be repaid. Every single act of kindness and mercy and goodness that has ever been done from the beginning of time will also be rewarded. Nothing will go unnoticed. Nothing will be hidden in that day. All wrongs will be righted. All acts will be rewarded. Everything will be taken care of at that day. And that should be able to give us that peace of mind and consolation from that knowledge, so that we should be able to commit all things into God's hand and say, Lord, you will repay them. You'll take care of me, instead of trying to get back at them. See, vengeance, revenge, retribution. But that is not what God wants his saints to do. So God's righteous judgment that was spoken of in verse 5, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, is proved to be just what I said it was. Verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. A righteous thing with God. So verse 5, God's righteous judgment is to repay with tribulation the sinner. And it's not cruelty. He says it's a righteous thing with God. But man is so mixed up in his thinking that he tends to impugn God's motives and make it seem like he's a cruel, angry, wicked, unfair, unjust being to judge the sinner. But here it says it's a righteous thing with God to do that. It's only justice. In fact, God would be evil, God would be partial, God would be unfair and sadistic if he did not judge the ungodly. He would be unfair if he didn't. He cannot allow it to go on. What if God let an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin or a Mao Zedong, millions died under these men's regimes, the popes in the midnight hour who were supposedly the vicar of Christ and who were living in terrible sin and persecuting those who really did live for Christ. What if God let all of those men go free in Judgment Day and said, well, you were sincere and I'm a loving God and so I will not send you to hell. How fair would that be after what they did in persecuting Christians? Millions of them dying. That wouldn't be fair. It's only righteous and right to judge them for what they've done. And God is just in setting us free, even though they have to pay, because we have humbled ourselves enough to acknowledge our sin and that we have accepted God's provision for it in Jesus Christ. So again, it's not that we're worthy in ourselves, but God said, this is the way, walk ye in it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but through me. So when we come through him, we are with the Father, and our sins are forgiven. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So this is a follow-on to what he's saying in verse 6. It's a righteous thing to do for God to do two things. Number one, to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you, verse 6. And number two, to you who are troubled, to you who are getting troubled by them, to recompense rest with us, with Paul and the other apostles. So God is recompensing rewards to the righteous, rest, consolation, and tribulation, anguish, judgment to the wicked. Rest could be translated relief. You know the old commercial, how do you spell relief? R-O-L-A-I-D-S. I spell it B-I-B-L-E. How do you spell relief? J-E-S-U-S. That's how I spell it. Relief with us. Because Paul and the apostles were certainly being persecuted as well. And so it's a righteous thing for God to give them relief. Now, they don't have their rewards yet. Just like many of the wicked are not really judged yet. But it is coming. And in the meantime, he will give relief to his saints, and he will strengthen them, he will help them, he will console them, until that day. What day? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So remember again, the coming of the Lord being the theme of these two books, but now particularly he's looking at it from the standpoint of the world. When they see him come, that's the second coming in judgment, with the angels and with the saints that have been previously caught out. And that's when judgment will come upon the world. Zechariah 14:5. Read with that. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Well, let's get this down to part B. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So he's coming with angels, but he's coming with the saints as well. Also, Jude verse 14. Jude 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Why? Why doesn't he just leave them in heaven and say, you just rest here now, and I'm going to go down to the earth, and then I'll come back and get you later? Why do we come with him? Because we are the ones that have been troubled. We are the ones that have been persecuted. We have ones who have undergone suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God. It is not therefore only a righteous thing for God to have us come back with him, with the angels who are his witnesses, when he brings judgment upon the world that has been guilty of all the blood of the martyrs and the prophets and apostles of Jesus Christ. It's only right that we should be with him. And whether we do any of the fighting or not is totally academic, as far as I'm concerned. The point is, we are coming back. The bride of Christ from Adam to the end of time will come back as one unit with the Lord, as his witnesses, and as those who have been persecuted. You're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets, the other men of God, Paul and James and Peter and John. They're going to be coming back, and they're going to be with the Lord when he brings judgment upon the world. And they're going to be, as it were, witnesses on the witness stand saying, yes, they are guilty. Yes, they did persecute us. Yes, they did reject the witness that we brought. Not that that present generation is going to be the one that's still alive, of course, when he returns, but it's still, it's the world. It's the world system. It's the world coming to its fullness. The seventh head on the beast under the Antichrist, who is being motivated by the devil. So it's only right that we should come back with him, because it's a righteous thing for God to recompense judgment or to recompense trouble. And therefore, there's going to be no saints in heaven who are like the liberals who say, oh no, we don't want war. We just want peace. Well, the Lord wants peace too. But sometimes you've got to have war before you can have peace. Because there are some people that are not going to let have peace. It's going to be kill or be killed. What do you do in that day? Do you lay down your gun and say, okay, I'll lay my gun down. Now I hope that you lay yours down. No, you'll be catching some hot lead when you do that. You've got, it's going to be kill or be killed. And so there's going to be peace after war. Peace through strength. Peace after victory. And so it's only right that we would come back then with the Lord. And when we see that, we're not going to be cringing and saying, all those poor people that the Lord is killing, that the Lord is judging. We're going to be saying what the angels say in the book of Revelation, righteous and holy and just art thou, O Lord. That's exactly what it's going to be. That's exactly what it's going to be. But we have been so inured to the righteous justice and judgment of God by the foaming at the mouth of liberals with all of their philosophy about, communism is an alternate way of life, and we've ruined these poor people's cultures, you know, by coming in and bringing industrialization and capitalism and modern society. And they were so much better when they were naked savages running through the jungle, killing one another, headhunters, and eating vermin and dying of diseases in their 30s. They were so much better off without the knowledge of God, without civilization before we came in. That's what they say. That's exactly what the liberals say. And so with that kind of a philosophy, no wonder we still, Christians, have trouble with passages like this. We do. We look at it and we say, boy, is that my God? That is your God. The same Jesus that you dance before in services is going to judge people in the end of time for their sins. And it's going to be righteous. It'll be just as righteous for him to judge them as it is for him to bless and reward you right now. Because it's the same thing. It's the same thing. If righteousness is going to be rewarded, doesn't the opposite of it have to be punished? The minute that God made a distinction in his mind between good and evil, good being that which is in accordance with his will and evil being that which is against his will, that immediately meant that there had to be a heaven and a hell. There had to be an opposite. There had to be rewards and there had to be punishment. The moment there is any darkness, there has to be light. Any light, there has to be darkness. See, there can't be up without a down. There can't be love without a hate, in a sense. And so the minute there was that distinction made, it was righteous for God to do one and to do the other, both. We need to bring our minds and hearts into accordance with this, remembering that it's his job to do it, and that we're not God, and that we don't make the judgment, and we don't make the decision. Realizing what our job is, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Why? So that they can get saved, so that they don't have to be part of those that are going to be judged. That's our job. To bring the mercy of God and to warn of the judgment which is to follow. And then God will come and he will recompense trouble to those that have troubled us. Yes?
Well, this verse does speak of the second coming because it's referring to the mighty angels that refer to the already raptured saints that are coming back with Jesus at the judgment.
No, the mighty angels are the angels, not the saints. And all I said was that the saints are also going to be coming, and then I gave those other two verses. But yes, it's the second coming, because when he goes on in verse 8, he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And that's not happening at the second coming. The second coming is just going to catch us out, and the world goes into tribulation. They don't even see him. But at the second coming, there's that flaming fire. He's taking vengeance. They'll be stopping the battle of Armageddon, and, and slaying 5/6 of the Antichrist army and setting up his millennial kingdom. So yes, it's the second coming here. Verse 8 then, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. God's wrath is fierce against those who hate him, who don't know him, who have persecuted his people. But why don't they know him? Well, remember, the people who are alive on the world, in the world, that generation at the second, that is at the, alive at the second coming, has been alive, it's not been that long, since the rapture, since the bride of Christ. Because there's probably a 7-year period between the rapture and the second coming, roughly, 3.5-year tribulation period, 3.5-year plague period. And so, it's only been 7 years, plus, since the bride of Christ, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, has given a worldwide witness with miracles and signs attesting of the love of God. And those people rejected it. Then, it's been less than 7 years since the two witnesses were on the earth, smiting the earth at plagues at will, tremendous witness and testimony, two witnesses to the Lord, and they rejected that. And then third of all, the 144,000 have been in Israel, and they have been a tremendous witness to God, being spared the plagues and being sealed by God and protected, and they rejected that witness as well. So anybody that has rejected the three greatest witnesses, probably that the world has ever known, are people that have knowingly, willingly decided that they do not want God, they hate God, they're against him, they don't want anything to do with him. Well, what's left for them? Heaven? You can't put those people in heaven. Like I told you the other day, maybe it was the other class, another class, but how would a judge be fair if he let murderers, rapists, criminals, mafia, so forth, go when they'd been convicted at the bar of justice and say, well, I'm a loving judge, go back out into the world? How fair would that be? You've got people that are incorrigible. You've got people out there that are institutionalized. I met a man once who was 19 years old. He'd been in jail half of his life, either in jail or in a youth home or in a youth authority or some kind of detention, half of his life. And he told me that the last time he got out, he was out for 2 days. He committed another crime, and he was right back in. He did not know how to live in society. Without committing crime. There are people that are that way. There are criminals who are lifelong criminals, and that's all they're going to do. How can we have a viable society if they're allowed to remain on the streets? We can't. We can't have society. There's only one thing for them: jail, and in some cases, execution. So it is in the spiritual realm. Those people are not fit for the kingdom of God. They are not worthy of the kingdom of God. They wouldn't want the kingdom of God if he gave it to them. They rejected it when it was given to them on earth, when it was presented to them. So the only thing that can be done is punishment. Everlasting, as we shall see. So they know not God because they refuse to know him, and they put him out of their minds. Paul talks about they did not like to retain God in their minds. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, and verses 28 and 32. Peter also talks about this sort. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." And so they were willingly ignorant of the things of God. And those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel must be obeyed. It's not enough for people to say, well, I'm a Christian. I live in the United States of America. I go to church every Christmas and Easter. Are they obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ must be accepted and served, or there is no salvation. Notice in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "They received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So, because they didn't love the truth and receive a love of it, they didn't obey it. They didn't obey the truth. You're not going to obey the truth if you don't love the truth and if you don't receive the truth. So because they didn't receive it, they didn't obey it. And because they didn't obey it, they can't be saved. Paul is kind of grouping, he's kind of separating Gentile from Jew here. Because first of all, he says, them that know not God. That's basically the Gentiles. They don't know God. They never had the knowledge of God. They don't want the knowledge of God. And then he says, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is referring particularly to the Jews who rejected Christ. They did not obey the gospel. Jesus brought the gospel. The kingdom of God is near you, he said. John brought it. Jesus brought it. The apostles brought it. The saints in Jerusalem brought it, but they didn't obey it. So both Gentile and Jew, all sinners that have rejected the knowledge of God, will experience the wrath of God. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. New American Standard says, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What a chilling thought, to be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, and to be eternally punished at the same time. So who shall be punished is better translated, as the NES had rendered it there. Who shall pay a penalty of? Shall pay a penalty of, and the penalty is everlasting destruction. Destruction can be translated destruction, ruin, or death. And it's an everlasting destruction. The Greek word here is aionios.
A-I-O-N-I-O-S.
And eternal or everlasting are appropriate translations for this word. It's actually a word that means something of, it speaks of something of undefined duration. Undefined or endless duration. But the scripture usage is clearly in the sense of something that's, it's undefined in the sense of, well, is it 10 years, is it a million years, is it a billion years? It's undefined because it is endless, because it's eternal, because it's everlasting. There's no definition on it. There's no bounds to it. There's no parameters. And so it's undefined. Because the same word is used to describe God. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, he's called the eternal God. And so we know that there is no end to the lifespan of God, and therefore this word must mean eternal or endless. There are those who play word games with this word, the people that translated the Concordant Literal New Testament, A.E. Nock and company, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Rotherham even toys with it a little bit in his version and some appendices. And really, it's being a little bit too coy with it, because the word, just because it may literally mean undefined, does not mean finite. Eternal can be undefined. And a finite amount of time, if he doesn't tell you what it is, could be undefined too. But when he uses it of God, it cannot be a finite amount of time. It cannot be just certain ages, ages of ages, but which will eventually come to an end. God will never come to an end. And so I say that because this shows that these people will not just be punished for a while and then annihilated, or punished for a while and then brought to heaven. That's what the universalists teach. They say that there will be a punishment, but it'll be what they call the Ionian correction. That is, it's kind of like a purgatory type doctrine, where they say that there is a judgment for an undefined amount of time, but it is a finite amount of time. And then after that, all will be reconciled to God. All unsaved men, and some even go so far as to say even the demons and even Satan himself, will one day be reconciled to God because of their misinterpretation of Ephesians 1:10, where it says God is reconciling all things, gathering up all things in Christ. That all is a qualified all. It doesn't mean all literally. Any more than Hebrews 9:28 means every man literally when it says it is appointed unto man first to die and after that the judgment. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So there's a tremendous exception to that all or appointing men to die. So same thing over there. It doesn't mean all, literally. Yes. Probably. It's a very common word used many times in the Greek New Testament, and probably that word or a form of that word is found. There's a compound form of it, Ionios, and then there's Ionios. Ages and into the ages of ages is how some of them translate it. And I don't mind the translation ages, which is what some of these people use, as long as you realize that these are going to be ages without end or world without end. Because God may very well have heaven laid out in such a way that there's, in a sense, a change from one era to another. You know, just as the world, they talk about the golden age of this and the age of that and the age of industrialization and the age of the Renaissance and the Dark Ages. And yet time continued then past that. So if you want to look at it from that standpoint, an endless chain of links, each link being an age, and it goes on forever, oh, that would be tremendous. But the problem is that most people, when they hear the word ages, tend to think of finite time. An age, it's time, and then it comes to an end. And so Aeston Ionios, into the ages of ages, or Ionios, ages, that's all right as long as people understand that it's the same word for God. And so if it's ages, into the ages of ages, God, it's really better translated everlasting God. Lasting, ever, lasting forever. And so it's an endless age, you might say, ageless God. So here we have then a refutation of the idea of annihilation. Jehovah's Witnesses teach annihilation. Others have taught it, the Christadelphians in the last century and so forth, and it's not true. Besides the other problem with annihilation is that if all sinners were going to be annihilated, zapped, dematerialized at their death, then there would be no differentiation in judgment and in punishment according to their works. A Hitler would receive no more punishment than just your average Joe Lunch Bucket sinner. They would all receive the very same thing. And yet the scriptures very clearly teach that there will be distinctions in judgment, just as there are distinctions in rewards in heaven. For example, Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. 2 Timothy 4:14. Now what does that mean? That means because he took it upon himself to persecute an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus his works, he's going to be rewarded in accordance with that, which obviously implies that he's going to have more judgment than somebody who was not persecuting apostles, who was not persecuting the church. Also, Jesus said in Matthew 11:24 that it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum, Matthew 11:24. But again, if annihilation is true, it won't be either more or less tolerable for anybody than anybody else. It'll all be the same, annihilation. But he says Sodom will have it easier in judgment because Sodom didn't have a Bible. Sodom didn't have a Jesus. Sodom didn't have that kind of light and knowledge given to them that they rejected. Now, he didn't say they're not going to be judged. He said it'd be more tolerable. Also, the parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, where he said that the servant which knew his Lord's will and didn't do it, when the Lord came back, he was beaten with many stripes. He knew better. But the servant did not know his master's will and did it not. He was beaten, still beaten. They'll still go into judgment, but beaten with fewer stripes. Now, to our minds, it perhaps would seem like it'd be no distinction. Well, look, if they're going to go to the lake of fire, it seems to me it's going to be such a terrible place. Is there really going to be any difference? Yes. There actually will be a difference. And it actually will be easier. You might say easier. If it's the lake of fire and away from the presence of the Lord, it seems like it's going to be unbelievably hard no matter what. There will be a distinction. There will be a distinction. And it will be easier for people that didn't have that knowledge, didn't have that light. You know, we talk about the good Chinaman that never heard the gospel or whatever. Be easier for them than those that are sitting in the United States of America. And it's on every TV and radio station and Gideon Bible and motel room and a church on every corner and people witnessing and handing out tracts all over the place. It'll be a lot harder for them in the day of judgment. It's the very same principle that Jesus said for Capernaum. They had Jesus. They had the apostles. They had all kinds of light, and they rejected it. Sodom didn't. And even though Sodom was doing some outward immoralities that maybe the Jews weren't. God rates sin on a different scale than just the outward. It's what kind of light were they sinning against? What was the backdrop of that? Now, I don't want to be beaten with any stripes. And so there's still, you know, we want to make it into the kingdom of God. But it should tell us again of the righteousness of God, that He makes a distinction even in judgment and doesn't either annihilate everybody so that there's no distinction or send everybody to the lake of fire with totally equal punishment. But he will vary the punishment according to their light and so forth. So the Bible is very clear that there is eternal torment for the wicked. It is not annihilation. We see also in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, when it talks about sinners, it says they should be tormented, and the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest. Also in Revelation 19, verse 20, we see the beast and the false prophet cast alive into the lake of fire. And that's an important reference for us because when we get into chapter 2, he'll be talking about the beast, although he does not use John's term, the beast, because he's not using these particular symbols that John uses in the Apocalypse. He calls him rather the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, but it's referring to the one who is known as the beast in the book of Revelation. So we'll see him also then in this book. And then we see the second death in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, and chapter 21, verse 8. The first death is physical death. The second death is eternal separation from God. Now, even though it says destruction, you know, we tend to think of something, well, when it's destroyed, it's gone. You know, it's totally, you know, if you destroy a balloon, you pop it and it's gone, although really it isn't gone. The air is going to escape, go back to the atmosphere, and the rubber will just contract and fall to the ground. It's still there. So actually, if you think in terms of conservation of energy, that energy is not being created or destroyed right now, you burn a forest down, but it's all there somewhere because it went up as a gas into the atmosphere and down into ashes, into the earth. So every molecule that was there before the match was lit is still in existence somewhere in the universe. It's up in the atmosphere as gas and it's down as ashes. So if you think in terms of conservation of energy, then you realize that even when we use a word like destruction, that it's more a sense of a loss of well-being than it is no longer in existence at all. And so when he talks about eternal destruction, it's in the sense of a loss of well-being, not in the sense of ceasing to exist. They will exist. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now the word from is our Greek preposition apo, A-P-O, which means away from. And it implies very clearly the idea of separation. If you were to diagram it, you want to think of the thing that it's being separated from, maybe as a sphere, and it is away from that, a pole. Whereas if it was the preposition ace, it would be something that started out inside of it, and it came out of it. The other way around. Ace is actually going into it. But a pole is from or away from. And so it's got the idea of separation. So they are going to be away from the presence of the Lord. And that's how the NAS brought it out, a little bit stronger. Away from the presence of the Lord rather than just from. So this means that the sinners will be eternally separated from the presence. Here we have the word, you might think it's parousia again, but it isn't. It's prosopon. Faith. P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13 in that beautiful scripture where it says, "For now we see through a glass darkly or a mirror obscurely, but then face to face." That's prosopon, tone prosopon, face toward face. Prosopon, prosopon, face toward face. His face to our face. We see him as he is, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. And the other reference was 1 Corinthians 13, I think it's verse 12. Yes, then face to face. Well, it's the same word here. They will be away from God's face. Of course, God does not have a physical face, but it is speaking of God's favor, God's presence, in a positive sense, they will be away from that forever. And the second death, what Jesus called outer darkness, what was also called the lake of fire, where he said there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12 and 22:13, showing again that it is not annihilation. Now, we should note, in terms of prophecy, that this punishment will come not at the second coming, but will come after the millennium at the final judgment. And but he's doing what often happens in prophecy. He's telescoping it all together so that the Lord comes, and then he doesn't talk about the millennial kingdom and the short season and so forth. He's just saying their fate is sealed at that time. Those that are on the earth, their fate will be sealed at that time, but they will not be judged until that end of time. They'll go into torments in the meantime, those that die. So the punishment will come at the end of, at the final judgment, but their doom is sealed at that time, at the second coming. And the judgment over the earth reigns during the millennium. So prophecy, just like a telescope, if you look through it, or a telescopic lens of a camera, it foreshortens. You see the mountain peaks, but everything, but you don't see the distance in between. It seems like everything's real close to each other, even though it isn't. And so often we have that in prophecy, and we'll see that all other places here in 2 Thessalonians. Verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed, in that day. So in that day of the Lord, Christ will come to be glorified in his saints. God wants to be glorified in us, in what we do, in what we are, in what we become, in what we will perform. Paul said that the Gentiles had glorified, or maybe it was the Jews, Jewish Christians, had glorified God in him. In other words, when they heard the testimony of Paul, how he was now converted and walking with the Lord, they glorified God in him, because they saw God in him. Galatians 1:24. And Jesus prayed, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," and then he said that God was glorified in him. John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, and John 14, 13. And Jesus said when he was praying for us that he was going to be glorified in us. "I shall be glorified in them," John 17, 10. And Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "Glorify God in your body and in your spirit." God in you, 1 Corinthians 6:20. So in that day, he shall be come to be glorified in his saints when they return with him. And he shall be admired in all them that believe. The word admired would perhaps be better translated marveled at. The word in the Greek means to wonder or to marvel. He shall be wondered at, or as NAS has, marveled at among all them that believe. The whole world is going to wonder and marvel at the bride of Christ. When she returns with Jesus, there is going to be such a radiation and manifestation of the glory of God through his bride that all those that believe will admire and wonder and marvel at the glory of God in them. Because they will return with their new bodies, their celestial bodies, as we saw back in 1 Thessalonians. The dead shall rise first, to rise, resurrection, and then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them. And so she will return to rule and reign over the millennial earth, as Jesus had promised her, and she will be admired at in all them that believe in that day which is equivalent to the day of the Lord. Verse 11, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling." See, worthy to be, have him glorified in you. Worthy to come back with him. Worthy to suffer for his sake. And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was praying for them. He wanted them to be a part of that day. He wanted them to be worthy of this calling. It's actually the calling in the Greek. Worthy of the calling. Here he was referring to the ultimate upward calling to be part of the bride of Christ. Now actually that calling is for everybody. God does not make a distinction in the Bible and say, well, there's a calling for some and then there's a lower calling for others that aren't willing to go maybe all that way. Really, there's only one calling as far as God is concerned, even though obviously he realizes by his foreknowledge that there will be those that will not go all the way and they will be guests at the wedding. But as far as God is concerned, there's only the calling. The calling. The calling to be the bride. Jesus said that we should pray always that we might be worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21:36. Worthy to escape. Paul said he was pressing towards the mark of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. That could be translated the calling from on high or the calling to on high. It's an upward calling. Now, of course, this worthiness is based upon just faith in God and love for God. And it's going to be done by the grace of God, not of man's works. Although works will be manifest, they will be the proof of that faith. So that you might be worthy of his calling, the calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. The Greek is fulfill every good pleasure of goodness. Fulfill every good pleasure of goodness. Or as NES says, it fulfill every desire for goodness. So what it's saying is, God fulfilling every desire in the hearts of his people for goodness. God has put a desire in you to do good, to have victory, to have love, to have power, to have freedom from sin. And Paul was praying that every one of those desires that God had put in their hearts would be fulfilled. Because it doesn't do any good to have the desire in your heart if it's not carried out. It's not enough to just say, well, my heart was this, my heart was that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so that heart, that desire must be fulfilled. And that's where the prayer comes in. That's where the power of God comes in. That's where the faith in action comes in. So to fulfill that desire, every desire for goodness, and the work of faith with power. The Greek is literally in power. The work of faith in power. So God fulfills and brings to pass every work of faith. These are the proper works, the work of faith. Faith will produce works if it's a living, active, genuine faith. But how does it produce them? By the power of God. Every work of faith in power, and of course that's God's power, not by our power. We can't try to just have faith and do works in the flesh. It's got to be God's power. Works which result from having faith, believing God, stepping out, and then God's got to fulfill that work of faith in his power. I think...